Welcome again to the service this morning. I'm thankful for your presence. We're going to be looking at John chapter 5. We're studying through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings now. Started this in Sunday school, but decided to move it over to Sunday mornings. Seems like there's so much applicable to our lives from the Gospel of John, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. The title of my message is Two Resurrections. Two Resurrections. You'll know why it's called that as we go down through these verses. We'll look at verses 25 to 29 only this morning. Excuse me. In chapter 5, Jesus left Galilee, you'll remember, the beginning of the chapter, where he, up in Galilee, healed a nobleman's son from 15 miles away. He was returning to Jerusalem in the time of a feast, probably Passover, we think. Verses 1 to 16, the Lord healed a man at Jerusalem by the pool of Bethesda. He had been lame for 38 years, and the Lord healed him. We noted that this healing was sort of a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and I keep mentioning it for that purpose. From this day forward, when that man was healed, the Jews became antagonists of the Lord Jesus and even sought to kill him, to silence him. So last time we looked at verses 17 to 24, and Jesus clearly proclaimed to the scribes and the Pharisees who he is, who he is. I want to just review the things that we learned. There are nine of them. Jesus telling this in these verses 17 to 24. He is the Son of God, making himself equal to be God. To say that Jesus broke the laws of the Sabbath is the same to say that God the Father broke the laws of the Sabbath, because Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are always about the same work at the same time and for the same reasons. The Son could not do a work without the Father, nor could the Father without the Son, because they're really one God in three persons. And they work in unison, like to raise the dead or to heal the sick. Jesus has a unique relationship, though, with the Father. He's one with the Father and does even greater works than those signs and wonders which he performed while he was here on the earth. There are some greater works that were mentioned last time. We'll look at one of those today. He is committed to reconciling the believer and raising the dead in Christ. He's the giver of life as much as the Father is the giver of life. The Father has committed to the Son the office of judge, both today and in the program of judgment to come, which we'll review just a little bit later. Number eight, to honor or dishonor the Son is to dishonor the other. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. And if you dishonor the Father, you dishonor the Son. Why? Because they're one. And the oneness, the unique oneness of God the Father, Son, and the Spirit are spelled out for us here in John chapter 5. Lastly, to be saved, one must hear the words of Jesus and then believe what the Father says about the Son and his purpose in coming, which was to die for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And so we can repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for them, to afford forgiveness. And now he offers it to whoever will come to him, trusting, believing, putting their confidence in him. And so Jesus is God. He is God. He continues by further explaining what happens when someone believes his word. In our text today, verse 25, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Verily, verily, is the same as truly, truly, I say to you. This is the third time it's used here in chapter 5, verily, verily, and the seventh time in the gospel thus far in just these first five chapters. So it's used when an important statement is about to be made. We would say, now listen carefully. Now hear this. That's the kind of a getting ready this verily, verily is supposed to impose upon the people. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The hour is coming and now is means the same as saying from this time forward. It now is and it will be. From this time forward, he says, the context here following verse 24 is actually about salvation. It's about being saved. So he is saying that the spiritually dead will hear his voice. They will hear his voice, and they that hear shall live. Now the Greek is really clear. From the moment that they hear, they live. It's a punctual event. It happens now. When they hear and receive the gospel, then they have life from that moment on. The word hear, of course, then means to hear effectively, to listen, to act upon, to believe and act upon what one hears. And the words they that hear sort of suggest that there are some that don't hear. They that hear, well, what about those who do not, we would say. So he's talking to the Jewish leaders. The whole context of chapter 5, he's talking to the Jewish leaders and he's claiming to be God. He's already told them that he is God and can do God things. He can do God things. Like verse 21, he said, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. They could, these scribes and the Pharisees, could this very moment have heard effectively with their hearts. They could have heard what Jesus was saying. They could have heard his words and believed on him. And they could have had life. They could have had life. As he had given them physical life, so he could give them spiritual life too. And what is spiritual life? Spiritual life, according to John 17:3, is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. To know God, to have a relationship with God, that's spiritual life. Spiritual death is to not have that relationship, to be separated from God because of your sins. We would say lost or saved. To know God is to be saved, to be born again, to be a child of God, to be adopted into the family, to be redeemed, to be justified, to be sanctified in Christ. And lost is to lack all of that, to be unsaved, to be separated from God and all that God would have for you, all that he would do for you if you would hear. They could have been saved, but we know they didn't. The Bible tells us clearly that they would not hear with their hearts. And there may be somebody here this morning who you hear the gospel. I just shared it with you a minute ago, and you still will not hear it. For some reason, you're holding out, not realizing how great a risk you're taking because you may not live until tonight or till next week or till next year. In my life, I have carried coffins to the graveyard that are this long. It's a sad occasion, a baby. You don't know when life's going to be over and your spirit is going to depart and the end. It's the end of you on earth. And so it pays to give attention to these things. Jesus died for your sins. If you would be a child of God and live forever in his presence, then you'll have to accept what he purchased by his death and his burial and his resurrection. Paying for your salvation, for your justification. So they wouldn't hear it, these scribes and Pharisees. Nevertheless, he told them again, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the first word here is for. For is giving the reason that Jesus is able to do what he claims that he can do. He says, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Even in His humanity, the Father had given the Son the fullness of the divine attributes. Jesus did not become less God when He became flesh. He was the God-man, all joined together in that body was the God-man, the hypostatic union of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man coming together. The Bible says in Colossians, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So both the Father and the Son have life in themselves and can give that spiritual life to another at will. In other words, they can save. They can give life. But there's more. Verse 27, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Authority to execute judgment on those who do not hear and believe is given to the Son of Man, he says. The word man is anthropos. It means man or woman. It's talking about humankind. So he's the son of a human being. And as a human being, he lived his life 33 and a half years, and he did no sin. He was perfect. He was holy. He was God. He is God because He still exists. Even in His flesh, because there was more to Him than met the eye. He was the God-man with the right and the responsibility to judge. No other man ever who walked on the face of the earth could shoulder that responsibility that Jesus has. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the judge in the whole judgment program of God, beginning now and extending to the end of time. There's the judgment of the world that's happening today. I think we're seeing the judgment of God in our country right now. There's the judgment of saved people from all times. There's the judgment of the Jews at the second coming, followed by the judgment of the Gentiles at the second coming. And then the judgment of the beast and the false prophet who will be cast first into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then there's the judgment of unsaved people from all times at the great white throne judgment. And then there's the judgment of fallen angels, evil angels. But the context here in verse 27 is judgment. So He can give life, He can give spiritual life to whoever He wants to. Jesus can. He can cause somebody to be translated out of darkness into light, to be a child of the devil, to be a child of God. Jesus can do that. And by the way, He's the judge of all. In all times, Jesus is the judge. And so He says in verse 29, "Marvel not at this." Don't marvel that I can give life, that I'm the judge of all times. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." Marvel not. Stop marveling, literally, is what it means. And it is understood, stop marveling and start believing. It was a call for them to receive Him. Why should they cease marveling? Because there's something even more marvelous, more supernatural, that's going to razzle and dazzle their imaginations that He has to tell them about next. He says the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. So the context has changed. These are not unsaved people who will have spiritual life, but now they're people in graves. Their bodies in graves. Their bodies that are in graves. And He's talking about the resurrection of the physical body now. Imagine. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, who'd been prepared for burial, and he was on his way. They were carrying him out to his grave, and Jesus felt sorry for his mom and raised him from the dead and gave him back to her. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. And in John chapter 11, Jesus will raise Lazarus, who was already dead for 4 days, sealed in a tomb and started decaying. And Jesus gave him life. He can do it. He already proved he can do it, but he's stating something way beyond that right now in this verse. He's saying, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All would hear his voice. He would raise them all. Saved and unsaved, he would raise them all from the grave. Listen, if you wonder if he's able to do it, now, probably you don't wonder. You just believe it, right? Because you're such good Bible-believing Christians and you just take it all for granted. Whatever God says, okay, he can do it. But think about what that means. Everybody, every soul that's ever walked on the face of this earth, he's going to bring together the stuff that makes their bodies, and he's going to bring them out of the ground again. That's what he says. You say, well, can he do that? In Genesis chapter 1, you can flip back there if you want. I'm going to read a couple of verses, several verses here. Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." How did he make light? He scratched his head and he looked up into the... Well, there wasn't a sky. We can't have him looking into the sky. He said, what could I do first? None of that's there. He knew exactly where he was going with it. Let there be light. And there was light. Look at verse 6. "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." How did he make it happen? God said. God said, and there it was. He willed it so. He didn't have to use his hands or his feet. He didn't even have to use his tongue, but he said, and it was so. And verse 9 says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And you say it. It was so. Whatever God says is so. Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." You get the point. Chapters 1 and verse 14 and 15, "And God said," end of verse 15, "and it was so." Chapter 1 and verse 24, "And God said," last words, "and it was so." Whatever God says, it happens. It is so. "Lazarus, come forth." And it was so. Brothers and sisters, think of this. Anything, exceedingly above all that we can ask or think, he can will it so. The creation is amazing. It's amazing. He created everything out of nothing. And here we are. Here we are, the proof of the creation. Well, there would soon come a day when the physically dead would hear the voice, whether they're saved or lost. There would come a day when they would hear his voice. And he is obviously talking about the resurrection at the end of the age. The dead will hear his voice, verse 29, "and shall come forth." that they have done good, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there are two resurrections. He says, they shall come forth. There's a resurrection program that includes every mortal soul. Everybody's going to live somewhere forever. We talk about eternal life. Every soul has eternal life. But when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about living in the presence of God forever. But there'll be people who don't live in the presence of God, but they too have eternal life, the Bible says. Everybody's going to live somewhere forever. You need to make your reservations now, though. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ so you can live in heaven rather than the devil's hell. Those are the options. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, also called the first resurrection, it's multi-part. Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. So when the Lord comes back, there's going to be another. The church age saints in the cemeteries around Corinth, they're going to come out of the ground, and we're going to be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be another part of the first resurrection. There's going to be the resurrection of tribulation saints. A lot of them will be martyred. A lot of saints will be martyred in the tribulation. There's also the resurrection of the Old Testament saints that takes place at the second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to read the... There's a number of passages that talk about these various parts of the resurrection. But there's also, it says here in verse 29, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, also called the second resurrection. It includes the unsaved dead since the beginning of time. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the Bible sort of spells it out for us. We know exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be a resurrection. You're going to be resurrected if you ever die. Or maybe the Lord will come back and you won't die. You'll just be changed and caught up to meet him in the clouds of believers. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus. He can give life to whoever he will, spiritual life. He's the judge of angels and men of all times. He's the judge. So we should stop marveling at these things, because there's even a greater work. There's going to be every body that has ever walked on the face of the earth will receive life again and be raised from the dead. He will raise the bodies of believers to eternal life and the bodies of unbelievers to eternal damnation. Just let that sink in a minute. Every soul, every body. My friends, which resurrection will you take part in? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, I know most of you. You profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said in Sunday school, you need to be sure about that. It's too important to just kind of gloss over. Salvation is not praying a prayer. Salvation is not going to church. Salvation is not being baptized. It's not taking of communion. It's not being raised in a Christian family. It's none of those things. It's not owning the biggest Bible. It's not having your name in the front of the Bible in the family tree. It's none of those things. Salvation is dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to make things right between you and God. He paid for your sins on the cross. And the only way you can come to God, the only way you will ever stand in the presence of God in heaven, is if you come through Jesus Christ. You need to be sure, so that you can be sure which resurrection you'll be a part of. The first, the resurrection unto life, or the second, the resurrection unto death. I felt compelled to take out an old paper that I got years ago, did a little bit of editing to it just to sort of get it up to date. It's a rather long read, but I'm going to read it to you. I hope you'll be interested in what I have to say. It's called Which Resurrection? I read this on a Sunday night 6 years ago. So maybe you were here. Most of you were not. I want you to hear it. The man knows that it will not be long now. The disease of his old age has weakened him to the point of death. By human standards, he has lived a good life. There have been the usual trials, the normal frustrations, and those long, toilsome hours of early life to build that little empire. He has experienced the joys and frustrations of fatherhood and grandfatherhood. He has experienced the death of an unusually good companion who he has considered next to perfect. If only she had not been so spiritual, so adorning of Jesus Christ, who she called Lord. The children and the grandchildren had succeeded as well as most folks for these times. While readily admitting that he did not have the faith of his deceased wife, surely he had not done too badly. With great respect for his wife, he had been baptized into her church a few years ago, and had made somewhat of an effort to follow its prescribed way of life. He had adequately provided for his family, given modest sums of money to the church, and now was leaving a sizable inheritance to his children. He could think of many, even now on his deathbed, who had done worse. So the man lay dying with certain assurance that the good he had done would far outweigh the bad. He regretted having to leave his life and everything he had lived for and worked for, but he had made up his mind that since death comes to all, he would be strong and face it with pride and dignity. He would face death for what it was, the end, and not lean on the crutch of simpler and weaker ones, who cheered themselves with hope of a resurrection and a better life to come. He regretted the day that his wife had told him that she wanted Jesus Christ to be her Lord, the Lord of her life. Feeling somewhat jealous, he had reluctantly but kindly consented, believing that if it would add to her happiness, he would let her try it. Her new life and faith had indeed inspired him, even to the point of persuasion. But his pride and self-consciousness and self-confidence and his intellect always won out. There were times when it seemed some unrelenting force kept him from yielding to a full commitment. His baptism and attachment to the church had done little to increase his faith. But it had given his wife great satisfaction and had stopped her periodic pleadings for him to make Jesus Lord of his life. Surely, he thought, if this talk of heaven and hell and the resurrection proved to be true, the action that I've taken would certainly be in my favor. The doctors, nurses, children, and friends have given him their final assistance and comfort as best they know how. And now, As the hours slowly pass, the man, unconscious of his surroundings, lies waiting for that final moment. His subconscious mind repeatedly cast away the nagging question, is death really the end? Suddenly, from deep down in his soul, he receives a spontaneous urge to live his life over again. While before determined to face death with dignity, now he is completely convinced that he doesn't want to die. Up to now, he'd been able to control and extinguish unpleasant, sobering thoughts, but now they linger with mounting persistence. From somewhere within his soul, his spirit prays, "Oh, let me live my life over again, or else let me die and remember no more forever." The man sensed the end is very near, and his soul convulsed with fear. And he cried, "Wait, wait." But the change had already been made. The man is aware that he's left the body, and new fears stab his soul as he realizes it's not the end. He senses he's confined to an endless chasm of heated blackness, and the loneliness of his state increases his anxiety, fear of what might lie ahead. He has no sense of direction or time, just the awareness of his troubled soul. The draining heat and the misty blackness is more oppressive, and all the emotions, fears and oppression, confusion, loneliness and insecurity seem to be focusing themselves on the center of his soul for what seemed to him an eternity. Suddenly, from out of the darkness, he sees a light. It gives him momentary relief. Had he not read testimonies of people leaving and returning to their bodies? Had they not described a tunnel of darkness with a light at the end, which they assumed would have been their Lord? The man chided himself for being so fearful. Everything was going to turn out all right after all. Maybe he too would re-enter his body. Suddenly, just as the light blazed into full glory, the man does not indeed re-enter his body, which had long since rotted in the grave. Amidst mixed emotions of hope and surprise, he finds himself standing at a distance from a massive, dazzling throne of brilliant brightness. He finds himself surrounded by a huge sea of resurrected dead as far as the eye can see. The vast multitude from all people, kindreds, tribes, and tongues stand silently captivated by the awesome grandeur of the majestic throne and the being who sits thereon, whose countenance is as brilliant as jasper. Of almost equal interest is the countless number of glorious beings surrounding the throne, whom he correctly guesses to be the angels of God. The man is still unaware of the movement of time. However, he's acutely surprised at how well he can see and feel. He's bothered by the strange silence that prevails. He senses he's a stranger and prisoner confined to the ordered spot in the midst of a great ocean of people. Feelings of fear and anxiety creep over him as he realizes some compelling force is urging him and the multitude ahead of him closer to the base of the great white throne. The throne, massive and glorious at a distance, is now absolutely spellbinding. As the man sees the angels of God ascending and descending the long, wide stairway leading to the glorious being at the top of it. That being, none other than the living God, sits far above the base of the throne. The multitude of resurrected dead are being ushered up and down the stairs to the throne. As the man is absorbed by the activity of the holy angels, the smell of heavenly incense fills his nostrils. A bright presence appears on either side of him, and the firm grip of an angel's hand clasps him around the arms. The first sound he hears is his own voice. "Wait, wait, I'm not ready." In spite of his fears and alarm, he is surprised at how clear and fresh his voice sounds. "Come, sir," urges the angel's urge, and the man feels himself propelled forward and upward along the stairway. Up and up they ascend. The man's anxious anxiety mounts with every step. The angels remain silent, their faces sober. Higher and higher they ascend. The man cannot bear to look up. He's overwhelmed at his own reluctance to move, and he begs the angels to stop, but still they ascend. He's now conscious of time, but he realizes his time has run out. "Please let me go," wailed the man. But higher still they ascended. Up, up they rise higher and higher. When the final plateau is reached and the angels relinquish their hold on him, the man slowly opens his terror-closed eyes. He's shocked at the, and he's delighted with what he sees. Feelings of ecstasy pulsate through him as oceans of heavenly splendor and panoramic beauty bathe his delighted eyes. Before him is the promised land of all promised lands. He can see it so far. He can hear so well. The sweetest singing fills his ears. The most pleasant scenes overwhelm his eyes. Stretching before him is the gigantic, staggeringly beautiful city with streets of pure gold lined with stately heavenly mansions and springing fountains of living water. The city strives with multitudes of happy saints and overflows with sweet singing and praise. The man never dreamed anything could be so lush and pure. He had never imagined anything so fantastic. The desire to walk the streets of the city were overwhelming. As he surveys one particular part of the great paradise, his gaze is suddenly fixed on one of the saints whose countenance glows with happiness, glory, and splendor. So angelic, pure, and beautiful is she, and yet so familiar. And then he recognizes her. It is his loving wife. The man begs the angels to let him enter into the city. But as he does so, the city slowly vanishes from view. The man finds himself staring into the face of the living God. The man stands like a statue, speechless and sober. The piercing, blazing eyes of the Almighty cut through him like a sword. How he wishes he could escape or run away and hide or just close his eyes, but he cannot. He stands fixed and imprisoned by the penetrating gaze of the Most High. This disappointed, hopeless feeling in his soul seems to be reaching a breaking point, and he has a strong urge to scream out with despair. It seems he has already spent an eternity looking into the overpowering presence of the Lord God. The man's desire to die and remember no more is exceeding great. How he wishes he had never been born, had never seen life. How he hopes that this is just an ugly dream and that tomorrow he'll wake up and lay hold on eternal life and embrace the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his soul and strength. As he continues to stare into the face of God, he sees the Lord Jesus in the bosom of the Father. The countenance of the Son of God is very sad, and the man knows it is because he has forfeited the salvation the Lord Jesus so freely offered. The man tries to cry out and beg for mercy, but his lips are sealed. Then in a moment, the great Creator speaks with a voice of thunder, authoritative and final. "Behold, I have made all things new. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It is appointed unto man once to die, and now the judgment. This is the day I appointed to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom I have ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. It was my intent that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from my mouth. It was my realization that all men had sinned and come short of my glory. Therefore, I sent my only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I did not send him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was my desire that whosoever or whatsoever man should do, whatsoever men should do in word or deed, they would do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to me through him. I watched as he himself bare your sins on the tree of Calvary, that you, being dead to sin, should shower your love and affection on things above. I watched with joy as multitudes received him as their Savior and Lord, and lived, suffered, and died for him. It was with sadness that I saw great numbers reject him as their Lord and Savior and try to live in their own strength and self-will. Now, in this, the day of revelation of my righteous judgment, I will render to every man according to his deeds. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Horror stabbed the man's soul like a dagger. The books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the Lamb's book of life. The man sees the written word of God and another book containing his every action, deed, and thought and motive, even every idle word he had ever spoken. Eternity again seemed to spend itself as each page of his life is examined in strictest detail. The man never realized until now just how vile he was in the sight of God. Even the many pages and good things he had done are considered dead works by the Holy One. Because of his failure to give God the praise and allow Jesus to have preeminence, every commandment is slowly, precisely read from the Word of God and explained in careful detail. The man now sees with great clarity the absolute futility of man's thinking he could approach the Almighty without someone else being able to present him faultless before the great throne of glory. Never before had he realized just how much man needed a Savior. The man is allowed to inspect every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The pain is intense as he realizes not only is his name missing, but also the names of many of his children and grandchildren. Envy envelops him as he sees names of those he did know, sometimes whole families. How he wished he could go back and truly be the head of his household and provide the spiritual leadership God intended him to provide. The name in the book that hurt him the most is the one to whom he had lived the closest and yet really never truly knew, because her faith and her trust were so far removed from his. Paradise has claimed the only person he had ever really loved. The attending angel slowly scanned the long list of names in the book of life, page by page. Finally, the last page is scanned, the book is closed, and the angels solemnly bow their heads. The man is well aware of the verdict that falls heavily upon his knees. "Please don't do this," pleads the man. "Please give me another chance. Please, I confess that Jesus is the Lord," he cries, sobbing hysterically. "Help me, Lord," he begs, while looking up and seeing the face of Jesus in the countenance of the Father. "Please don't let me perish. I've done many good works. Oh, give me one more chance. I believe now with all my heart. I was too proud to believe before. Please, Lord, please." The sincere outburst from the heartbroken man goes unheeded, as the great judge of heaven and earth solemnly declares, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The man, now too weak with despair to protest, does not resist as the angels carry him to the base of the throne. How he would like to get just one more glimpse of that beautiful city before he departed, but he's too blinded by his own tears to see it, even if he were allowed. He is astonished at the great strength of the angels as they cast him outward with terrific speed. Almost instantly, everything is black, oppressively black, thick, misty black. There's not the tiniest bit of light. No, not even a flicker from the great white throne. Already he must be an unmeasurable distance from the throne. He feels himself falling faster and faster. Down he falls, away, way down. "Please help me," the man shouts in the darkness. "Please help me." Silent's father follows for what seems like many hours as the man continues to fall. Again, the man shouts into the darkness. Is there no one here who can hear me? Am I the only one here? Please, will somebody stop me from falling? The man is instantly startled as the voice of a demon replies, "Welcome to outer darkness, fellow heir of damnation. Prepare to stay a while." Fear grips the man as the new realization that he must share this oppressive blackness with unseen devils. "Move away. Move away from me at once," screamed the man in a thunderous voice that echoed on and on through the darkness. The demon does not obey. The spirit of the demon clasps itself to the man like a hungry parasite. "We're going to hell together," whispered the demon. "It's a long journey, and we need each other." "I do not need you," convulsed the man, thrashing and kicking wildly. "I need Jesus. I need Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, hear me now and deliver me." "How dare you mention that cursed name," shrieked the demon in hysteria. "I hate it. I hate it. Don't let me hear you mention his name again. You hear?" The man convulsed in pain as the demon twisted his body and oppressed his soul. "Free me, please," pleaded the man. "Have you no compassion?" "Indeed so," mocked the demon. "I'm so greatly attached to you. I want to be with you always." The demon holds him closer. The man fights for freedom, but he does not prevail. "Do you not remember the good times we had together on earth?" tantalized the demon. I really enjoyed filling you with pride and stubbornness and had you believing that you were the most self-sufficient man on earth. When your wife nearly convinced you to surrender your life so that wretched son of God," the demon vibrates with fear and hate. "I was afraid I'd lost you. How proud I was when I persuaded you to just pretend you believed. That was one baptism I thoroughly enjoyed." "How dare you torment me this way," screamed the man. You're a low-down, ugly, venomous beast. And you're a fool, a stupid, ignorant fool," crackled the demon. "But I adore you so much." The man shuddered in pain as the demon embraced his soul. The demon has an excellent memory, and for what seems like days and days, he brings to memory event after event of the man's life, always claiming victory. The man hears again in detail about all the inconsistent things he did in life, the display of temper, pride, and selfishness, the unconcern for others, the gossip, dirty jokes, foolishness, and revelry. Even if it is something that only happened once in his life, the demon relates it over and over. He makes light of the good things the man tried to do. He called the man a myriad of vulgar names, but always assuring him that he adored him. All the while, the man continues to fall in darkness into the bottomless pit. He seems an infinity away from the remotest hope. For days and days he falls, then seems like months and then years. Surely God will deliver him soon. The wretched demon is unbearable. The man begs him to kill him, but the demon assures him that he loves him too much to ever do that. After many days, to the man's relief, the demon is strangely quiet and detaches himself from the body. The man sees dingy, flickering, dim lights in the far distance. The lights by no means relieve his oppression. As the man smells his first putrid odors of burning flesh, he recognizes the flickering lights in the distance to be the sulfurous flames of the lake of fire. Frozen with terror, the man grits his teeth. What he had hoped was almost enough punishment appears to be only the beginning. Heat waves blast against his face and acrid smells fill his nostrils. The voice of wailing fills his ears, accompanied by hallowed moans and sullen groans and shrieks of tortured ghosts. Worst of all is the loud, mysterious sound, something like a billion fingernails scraping across a giant blackboard. "Isn't that beautiful sound?" bellowed the demon after a long silence. "That's the sound of gnashing teeth. Hold me tight, my beloved. We're approaching hell." The man is now unable to see because of the thick smoke. The heat unbearable. Every muscle of his body is rigid. His fists are clenched. His flesh feels singed. "This is unbearable," the man cries. "You fool," screamed the demon. "We aren't even there yet." Almost immediately, a new terror is realized. The man shrieks with pain. The demon curses the Lord Jesus Christ with an oath truly fit for hell. As the man plunges into hell, surely a thousand swords must be slicing through every sinew of his body. He shrieks, kicks, and convulses as every nerve and fiber is aflame, but not consumed. "Help! Help!" gasped the man. "I don't want to be in hell. I hate hell. I can't bear to be in hell. I'll do anything to get out of this hell. Please, somebody help me." "You'll get no help, you chief of fools," snorted the tortured demon. "Unless good Lucifer can find a way out of here, we'll get no help. So just enjoy and quit crying for help. You should have cried for help while you were yet alive. Then maybe you, your family, and friends would not be here screaming your souls out. But then, what else could I expect, being under the influence of a master deceiver like myself?" At this, even the demon cries out in pain. All conversation is stopped. The man joins the multitude in hell in weeping and wailing. The gnashing sound of his own teeth seems louder than all the rest. He shouts and groans, twists and convulses in hope of some relief, but no relief comes. His throat is dry as powder, raw with pain. Oh, wouldn't those baptismal waters feel good now? Those peaceful, quiet church services in the cool grove of trees out off the side of the road a little way. Wouldn't they be refreshing now? Oh, how beautiful would be the singing, even if some of it was slow or off key or out of time. Oh, how a pleasure it would be to be back home with the children circled around and a Bible and hymnal in his hand. What a joy it would be to deny himself and sing and teach and pray with the family in sincere truth. Oh, why was pride so important? Oh, why was self so big? Oh, why was earthly esteem of so much value? Oh, why did heavenly things seem so dry and unimportant and insignificant? Why had he been so foolish to deny the glorious resurrection? Why had those church ordinances seemed like something just you're supposed to do at church and forget about the next day? Why hadn't he studied more? Why hadn't he listened more? Why hadn't he considered more? Why had he put so much emphasis on building projects and fund drives and legal technicalities and been so foolish as to forget faith, hope, and love? This demon was right. He was indeed the chiefest of fools. Oh, why? Why? The man cannot believe that God would leave somebody in hell so long. Surely no one has sinned enough to deserve to be in hell this long. Ages must have passed since those first flames pierced his body, he thought. The man has prayed over and over to be able to die and forget, but the demon reminds him that this is the second death. The man suddenly shouts with all of his might, "Oh Lord, why do you punish us so long? You miserable fool," grasped the agonized, tortured demon. "We've only been here 15 minutes. 15 minutes? You're a liar," screamed the man. "I lie not," screeched the demon. "Then how much longer?" panted the man in final utter desperation. No answer. Just the crackling horrors of a flaming hell. I said, "How much longer?" "Forever," quoth the demon. I've read this occasionally for several years for myself. It's just a story, but a lot of biblical things sort of put together in a fictional story. I read this to a young man down in Pennsylvania. The next day he called me and said, "I wanted to be saved. I want to be saved." Others have read it, and it was enough to kind of help them to get serious about the things of the Lord. It's just a story. But that story is going to happen millions of times over in reality. Maybe not exactly like that, but all of those events are going to take place. And there'll be people, countless people, who spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll be part of the second resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we may be 1,007 years away from the great white throne judgment. It'll be that long because the tribulation is 7 years and then there's a millennial reign of Christ. But there are people already separated from God, already realizing while they're in torment where they are, they're realizing that there's no hope for them. You see, their only hope is that somebody like you or me might tell them. Tell them of the love of God. Tell them what's coming. Show them what's coming from the Word of God and tell them how they can escape the flames of hell. God gave it to us so that we would know. And I know His intention is to motivate us who believe that we might tell others. I encourage you to give it some thought. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity of studying Your Word today and then, Lord, sharing this story. I know it's a story, Lord, and however I felt sort of compelled to share it with my brothers and sisters and my friends here. If there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, this might put things in perspective a little bit for them. I pray that we might see some saved because of our efforts, motivated even, Lord, this morning to go out and tell others about Christ. I pray that Your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.